Nice to see you, Brother Rod.
Nice to be here.
Brother, this is our second family service for the season, year actually, and I've literally had six different levels. Some are longer, some are shorter, and we don't have to even get through all of them, so just six I brought with me. A couple of them are still in formative stages, but there's enough adults there we thought we could share some thoughts. You know, I'm always blessed with seed thoughts that then nurture over time, and maybe that would be some of this for you. But we're going to start with one of the longer of the six. It's called Ebenezer's, Remembrancers of God's Help. And so we want to consider that this topic, both from how it it's presented in Scripture, how it presented itself in early church history, and then how we might have applications of it in our own personal lives for our benefit. So some of you will be very familiar with the thought of Ebenezer's, and some that might not be quite so familiar with it. And so Ebenezer means, the word means, the stone of help. The stone of help. Eben is stone, Ezer is aid or help. So we're going to look at a few biblical usages of this. Let's start with Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Starting in verse 10.
Here, very plain in the account.
He had left his father's house. He was basically a fugitive at the time. He really didn't know what his lot was before, except that he was on the run from his brother Esau, who wanted to slay him because Esau had sold the birthright. Jacob had saw the value of it. So as Jacob had left, he came and he slept as this fugitive in the wilderness, and the place was called Luz. However, after he set up these stones, after having this dream about God and the angel descending and descending from heaven to earth and back again, he called it the house of God, the gateway to heaven. And very logically, so it would seem. So he poured oil upon it, demonstrating that this was apparently what he had, able to make an offering. And that would be, it would have anointed these rocks as, or stones, as it were, as something out of the ordinary than just any old pile of stone. And he had this exchange. God was reiterating to Jacob in this dream the Abrahamic promise. And he emphasizes which? Is he emphasizing the stars of heaven or the earthly seed? And we're going to say, obviously, he didn't mention the stars of heaven. He mentioned the earthly seed here. So the emphasis with Jacob, who would then become, whose name would be changed to Israel, would be the fact that indeed the earthly seed was going to have a prominent role in blessing all the families of the earth. So when we look to the chart, that's exactly what we find, is that Israel's role, the earthly seed, as the dust of the earth, shall expand to include all the rest of mankind after the spiritual seed has been completed and empowered to Christ. But the emphasis to Jacob at this point by God was the earthly element of it. And it's fitting because he promised him the land. If that was his emphasis, was land. And that is what Israel would get, and the rest of mankind as they become Israelites indeed in the future. So, with that then, we have Jacob making a consecration. His consecration and the vow is set forth as one that he says unto God that he wants to return in peace, and if the Lord God so keeps his word, then Jacob is saying, I'm going to make a return of one-tenth of all that I have. So you have this unique relationship now established with Jacob, who in great humility before God, because he's very humble and awestruck by what he's experienced here, he is, though, saying that I want to make some kind of a return. And not being spiritually minded, not even being offered the spiritual hope, but offered the earthly hopes, he's saying, the one-tenth I'll give unto thee. So with that, we leave it there. We have this first experience of what we're going to call, and as it's not called here, this, but it is stones of hell that were to aid Jacob to have the confidence to continue in his flight from his homeland. Well, let's take a look at Genesis 35. Genesis 35, starting in verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So let's stop here. Remember, the place was called Luz when Jacob first reached it, but he called it not Bethel, the house of God, because God appeared to him in that dream and he set up the stone. And here now God is saying at a later time, go back to that place. Go back to that place and set me up an altar. And so let's now drop down to verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Let's stop there. What does Jacob mean? Well, heel chaser or supplanter. In other words, we remember Jacob was born and latched onto the heel of his brother Esau, but he supplanted Esau in that Esau sold his birthright of the firstborn to Jacob for that nest of pottage. So that was what Jacob meant, but what does Israel mean? Prince of God. So this would represent a change in the condition from his birth being second place to being actually now the Prince of God, the Mighty One of God, which the nation of Israel would become in their own sense. So obviously, upgraded names. Verse 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give it through the land. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake unto him. So Jacob returns to the place. God gave him direction to return here. He had had a successful mission. And he's reiterating the promises. Now he has the name changed because he had remained faithful to the Lord. And in addition to pouring the oil, he pours out a drink, libation offering. Might have been water, it might have been wine, it doesn't specify. But the thought is that this was poured out in the sense of a combination of a further reiteration of his consecration vows and also an expression of his gratitude for the Lord's safekeeping. And it might very well be, we don't know. It might have been the very stones that he had set up in the first place that had just fallen over time and neglected in about, I don't know, 20 years or something. Not quite 20 years, sorry. It had been some years had passed. And so he might have reset up the same or might even elaborate on it. But nonetheless, we're back to the stone column, stone pillar. And this was a remembrancer of God's faithfulness. God reiterates the covenant blessings. And then again, it's along the earthly lines, which would be fitting to Israel, who now has received this name change. So let's go to another one. Joshua, 4th chapter. Joshua 4. You know, this is at the conclusion of... is that a hand marker? Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to point out that before you read the love and Bethel,
yeah,
and in regards to Jacob, consecration, love means separation. And then, first he separated, and then it was changed to house of God, which is what that means. So, the location changed as well as the man.
Good. Very nice. Appreciate that. Very good. So here we are in Joshua 4, and we know that this is at the conclusion of the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Moses has died. Joshua is now, had been Moses' lieutenant, had gone up into Mount Sinai with him originally, 40 years earlier when the law was given. And now here he is, he's reading in the place of Moses. And he has a responsibility to take God's people, covenanted people, into this land filled with hostiles. And the first thing that they're confronted with is they have to cross over the River Jordan. And the River Jordan at this stage seemed to be quite deep. It wasn't just a trickle. It was more than just a stream. And Jordan does fluctuate with seasons, but it does intimate that it was rather deep. In the third chapter, we're not reading the third chapter, but in the third chapter, before they crossed Jordan, Joshua had given them instructions that when they saw the Ark of the Covenant carried by the priests get up, be picked up, and the priests marched with it, as it were, from where they were in camp to the River Jordan, they were to follow it at a respectful distance. And believe it or not, it's about, back of verse 4, if you calculated it out, it's about 10 football field lengths. So quite a distance, pretty remarkable. But nonetheless, when they follow after it, and we're at the point where the priests are carrying the ark with the nation of Israel, as it were, marching behind them, the soldiers coming first. We're going to read actually 3 verse 17, the last verse there. And the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. So the setting is that the priests came, and when they brought the ark and they were at the end of the Jordan River, the waters coming down, the upper waters were breached and they heaped up, and the lesser waters downstream drained away, so it left the ground dry. And the priest stood in the middle of the Jordan River on 12 stones, and then the mass of people, maybe a million, crossed over a dry shot. And of course, what does that remind us of?
The Red Sea.
Yeah, the Red Sea. Exactly. So the Lord, once again, performs this miracle, and of course, crossing the river was easier than the sea on one hand, but we all know what a river torrent could it would just wash you downstream. Lord made this distinction. Now, we're not going to go into the natural causes that could have been behind this miracle, but like we always say, it's the timing that's the miracle. For sure. So they pass over. Now, let's read in verse 1 of chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord said unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, one out of every tribe, a man. And command them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man, and Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take you up, every man of you, a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be as a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them into the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. Now let's stop and digest that for a moment. He took out 12 where the priests had stood, and they took 12 and put them back in the river where the priests had stood. 12 came out, 12 went back in. Very unusual. And, just because, we might wonder if we've got the wording right, I'm going to suggest to you this reprint, where Father Russell says exactly that. 12 came out and 12 went back in. Reprint 5345. So, here's part of the thinking. You take the 12 that the priest stood on where this miracle was performed before Israel. You take them out and they're stacked up as a memorial forever to the nation, for them to remember in the future to ask, what about these stones, this memorial? But then 12 stones were placed back where they had stood. Now this is how I envision it, it doesn't make it so. But the 12 on the dry land where the priests had stood in the river, they were stacked up kind of like the pillar, like we were reading about Jacob. So that people would notice it and say, oh, what about these 12 stones? Why are they stacked like this? And then you'd be able to give the testimony about how God had delivered Israel into the promised land. But the 12 were where the priests had stood, were not stacked on each other, because the priests didn't stand on each other, they stood next to each other in the shape of the ark, because they were carrying the ark. So you would have had them laid out side by side, the distance of what the rods of the ark were that they carried, is what I'm suggesting. So that there they lay flat, and they're there till this day. They were not disturbed because the river has been flowing over them. But God, in due time, as one of many, says that he has witnesses in the land of Egypt and in the land of Israel that will testify to him in the future. And we think these 12 are there and will be pointed out. The beauty of it is with the river flowing over it, they could rest undisturbed because people wouldn't be able to pick it up. Now, I'm going to digress for a little side point on this. There was an ancient heathen king up in Europe. I'm not remembering his name. I'm just right now at the top of my head remembering this story I read from history years ago, but I was there fascinated by this. It's coming to mind. He told his faithful soldiers that if he died in battle, he wanted his body to be buried in a special way so that his enemies wouldn't find him and desecrate him. So his command was that when he died, they should divert a certain river, bury him in the riverbed, and then re-divert the water back over into its natural course so his burial place would be under the river. They wouldn't be able to find it. And they did that. And they never did find it. So I just bring that up to say, the Lord God did his own thing. He's got a memorial to himself for how he faithfully had served Israel and brought them over into the promised land, Jerusalem. Now, can you think of another watery experience where God saved people? Brought them over Jerusalem? That's right. The flood of Noah's day. He put them in an ark. The flood of the whole earth. There wasn't any place, any way to stop the water. The whole earth was flooded. But he put them in an ark and he prepared them. He saved them through the water. So in each of these incidences, it's very interesting that when people that God uses, he saves them from a bad condition, brings them through this watery condition, but keeps them dry, and then plants them in a better situation thereafter. Israel was delivered out of slavery in Egypt. Of course, Noah and his family of seven others were saved out of that old world that was predominated by the fallen angels and the Nephilim. They drowned, and the fallen angels dematerialized, and they came out of a clean place on the other side. And here with Israel, they had 40 years wilderness wandering, and now they're going into their own homeland that God had promised them. Even though it seemed very unlikely, but God was going to give them the victory through Joshua over their enemies that inhabited that land. Let's pick up now Joshua 4, verse 19. 4:19. And the people came out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. But God stopped there. 10th day of the first month. So the first month to Israel was what month? 10th day was when they did what? They took the lamb into the house. Now that only happened on the first event, as far as we know, that they did that, back in Exodus the 12th chapter, when they were still in Egypt, on the night where the death angel came. The death angel only came that one time. But the point being, I just find it remarkable that it's on this very day, when the Lord was preparing to bring Israel out of Egypt by having them bring in this lamb on the 10th day of the first month that would lead to their exodus on the 14th and 15th. That here, the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan that Joshua pitched in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall say to their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Thus shall you let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. And the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did in the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that he is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. So it will be a testimony to the whole earth in the future, in due time. And this is one of those amazing things, how the Lord God did things 4,000 years ago and more, which will bear a testimony in the future as to how he had served his people. But the whole point of these stones, again, was to, not that the the stones themselves were holy. They're not relics. The point is what the Lord did for them that these stones bring back to the mind of the people. That's the point. That's the real point. And it shows the power of God to accomplish that which seems so unlikely. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 7:12. Now by the time we're in 1 Samuel, you recall, they've been in the land, they've had their period of their judges for 450 years, Samuel probably the last of, and they've been having their conflicts with the Philistines for quite some time. And in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12, we just come right to the point. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And for those who have the Oxford, what's it say in the margin?
The stone of help.
There you go. The stone of help. Ebenezer. Eben, stone, Ezer is assistance. Stone of help. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. So here we have the thought of the Ebenezer stone. This is where we get the name. It's a stone of help. And in fact, Samuel, undoubtedly following the tradition that we read about with Jacob, and that we read about with Joshua, which in both cases, it ends up that we read that God gave instruction that they should set up the stones in those instances. So Samuel is following in this manner that has become an honorable, reverential tradition of marking the Lord's saving power and to have a remembrance of it. So with that, we have Jacob's incidents twice, right? We've got Joshua incidents in and out of the river, the stone monument. And now we have this with Samuel taking this up. So the lesson for us is that as Christians, we don't need to set up a literal stone. But we should have a means of having a remembrance of how the Lord has given us our victories, or has protected us, or has delivered us throughout our Christian walk. And the reason is manifold. Because if we have our Ebenezers, if we have our remembrances of when we got the victory, when we're in a time of trial or the heat of battle, and when I talk about the heat of battle, the biggest heat is with the battle within ourselves. When we find ourselves either discouraged or feeling overcome or feeling at the end of our wits, we're feeling confused, we want to be able to look back in our minds and remember that, yeah, I was like this in the past, but here I am. 5 years later, 10 years later, 30 years later, and I'm still in the narrow way. So the Lord delivered me through those times of difficulty in the past. Why would I think he wouldn't now? Well, we might think he wouldn't now because we might be looking at, okay, here, I've been in the truth 30, 40 years or longer, and I might be feeling I'm not making progress. And that could be even more discouraging than only 5 years in the narrow way feeling like we aren't making progress, because the longer we're in the narrow way, the better we think we should be doing. But I'm going to suggest the better we might be doing, and we're only underestimating it because we're becoming more acutely aware of the lofty standards of God-likeness or Christ-likeness. And the more we become aware of that, the more fine-tuned our sensibilities to righteousness become, and properly so. Yet we continually remember that the blood of Christ remains the same. As we had our standing with God on the day we consecrated and the blood of Christ was imputed to us for forgiveness of sin, That's the same love that's imputed to us on a daily basis. Whenever we ask forgiveness for sin, it has the same atoning power as it did originally. And that the Lord wants to see us successful. He's not against us. He's always for us. Even the difficulties that we face, we've learned. They're for our spiritual benefit. They're for our spiritual education. And we want to be educated because we want to be properly positioned in order to assist in the Lord's program of restoring the remainder of our fellow humans in the future. And only by our trials and difficulties, our wrestlings mainly within ourselves over sin and shortcomings and failures, only by those wrestlings within will we have any chance of being able to help others with their wrestlings and overcoming sin at that time. The Lord especially appreciates that we're doing it at a time where it's disadvantageous. Everything is literally against us. The world doesn't like Christians. The nominal churches don't like true Christians. They like nominal Christians. Satan certainly doesn't like Christians. And so the sum total of it is that with everything against us, it's no wonder that we're having these trials. But wasn't everything against Jesus? His own brother rejected him. His own family members, some of them rejected him. And the religious leaders were against him. That's what I mean. They were against the true Judaism which Jesus was teaching. He kept the law and fulfilled the law. He was the one teaching true Judaism. Not the scribes and the Pharisees. They had it all screwed up with the additional man-made doctrine. So they hated him. Long and short, he was faithful. But with us, not only do we try to be faithful, but God judges us on the intention of our effort. We're not graded on the results of what we can do. We're graded on the efforts of what we try to do. And that's the beauty of it. So a stone has the thought of something being permanent or strong. You know, we have that expression, right? Chiseled in stone. When you set something up, that's a, we're saying, like we've been saying, it's a remembrance here. It's something we want to call to mind, like a memorial. And a pillar, the stone pillar, offers a thought of something being powerful. So with that, for ourselves, what can we do? Well, if you've got a great memory, maybe you don't have to do anything at all. Maybe it's just your memory. You're going to say, oh, I'm going to remember what happened. I'm going to remember this 30 years from now. I'm going to remember all the details of how the Lord overruled these 25 different things in this experience. Yes, more power to you. That's not me. You can write it down. And some have, almost like a diary. And it's their Ebenezer diary. And if you write it down, you'll be amazed when you look back at it. It's like, oh, I've forgotten that detail. And it should be there to encourage us. Now the main thing is, for each of us to find our own way and how we want to remember the ways of the Lord and how it directed us. The sad part of my own life is, I make a list every single day. I make multiple lists. Every single day, every morning, I make a list for the work I got to do that day, what I got to take from home in my truck to do that stuff, what I got to buy at Home Depot once I get there. Then the order of events when I get there so that I do it in the most efficient manner. And then I have my personal list. What I got to do that day on my own personal experiences, whether to make sure this insurance bill gets paid, tires get rotated, or whatever it may be, right? And then I got the spiritual list of what's supposed to be accomplished. So the fun is I get to cross the list off. But the thing is, with an Ebenezer list, you don't have to make it every day. But when we have these events in our lives where we see the Lord has guided and directed us, I think we all can easily agree that just having a note or a list of those events can remind us. Now, I can look around the room right now and I can say Dan and Connie got a great Ebenezer list going with the birth of their granddaughter. How many more rooms does the Lord have? Even your neighbors down there helping in the NIC. That's really amazing to me. So, who's to say, right? But nonetheless, each in our own lives. I think of Brother Mark and Sister Gina have an Ebenezer list going. But their events, with Brother Mark's help. And each one of us can have these. And we just look back and we say, the Lord was our strength through it all. But most of them are unknown to anyone else. I pick a couple of obvious ones that we do know. But most of our lives, most of these struggles that we have are really known only to the Lord and us. And that's okay. They're really almost, as Brother Russell puts in one place, too hallowed and sacred for public display and mention. That's our relationship with Him. So, Ebenezer's. Now, with that thought in mind, on the Ebenezer's that way, we had a lesson years ago. We had an assignment on hitherto the Lord has helped, particularly the first three churches as outlined in Revelation. The churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. That was a period of time, as you know, from 33 AD, from Pentecost, when the church received the Holy Spirit in the upper room, Spirit together. That first church messenger, we think, was probably John. And then the second church would have probably been the messenger of the Apostle Paul. And then the third period of the church would have probably been the messenger Arius. So we go from basically 33 AD down to about 1160 AD, roughly that period of time, which, as you can easily do the math, that's like 1100 years. And Arius had about the third stage of the church. Pergamos was quite long, it was unusually long. The first period was rather short. But the thought is that when we had that, there was the emphasis we want to make is that this was the beginning of Christianity after Jesus. He only had a 3.5-year ministry. But it changed the world as we know. This was a part of the plan of God that was going to be the most delicate and the most dramatic in the preparation for the great work of restoring the rest of mankind into the future. So it's these first stages of the church being developed that really took Christianity from Jesus, carpenter's son, out of Nazareth of all places. 12 apostles, most who were fishermen. And in the Apostle Paul as the only one with any form of credentials. 70 that were sent out by the Master, and only 500 believed on him when he died, and turned it into a worldwide religion that overturned pagan Rome, which was the power of the world at that time. So from one Master, 12 apostles, 74 sent out disciples and 500 believers. It overturned pagan Rome. So that's part of the Ebenezer's that we would like to bring out. I'm going to read through some of this, but that's the background to it. And you're so familiar with those first three periods of the church that we don't need to do a lot of reading there. But each one of those three periods had a star messenger. Sons of God, specifically to assist them, as we said, John, Paul, and Arius. Now, one of the most remarkable Ebenezers of that era was the conversion of Saul to Paul. Now, it's the same name that just Hebrew. But his conversion was remarkable. He wrote 2/3 of the book of the New Testament. And he was the last one to be called as the apostle. He was the replacement apostle. So, in all these things, we see that the Lord was working mightily in all of this. And in the early church, one of the things that they had as an Ebenezer was that the early church in and around Jerusalem in Israel, they were adversely affected by the famine in the land. And you'll remember that Paul collected out of the Gentile churches funds to be able to send down to the brethren in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas so they could purchase food to be able to survive a severe famine. And you might remember that at that time, the brethren in Jerusalem and the environs were a collective body. They were practicing communism. They had given what they had had, but apparently had exhausted it. And so this money that was came through Paul, in fact, he didn't want to carry it, but representative brother from these ecclesias accompanied Paul, and they took this money down, or they purchased food en route and took the food down. I can't tell you which, but the bottom line was, it was a relief to the early church. Now, if you and I were starving and we had no way to alleviate it, and we found out that our brothers from these far distant lands, all these Gentiles, who we used to think less of because they were Gentiles and we were Jews, God's covenanted people, they gave up their money to feed us, we'd suddenly say, wow! Thank the Lord that He could use such people and transform their hearts that they would be willing to give up their money to help feed us. And they never met us, and there's no way we can make a return to them. That's a great Ebenezer. They've got to be hungry enough to believe it, or your children have to be hungry enough to believe it. Now, there were persecutors in those stages of the church. In the first stage of the church, the main persecutor were other Jews. They were the Jews who didn't accept Christianity. But by 135 A.D., with the end of the Bar Kokhba Revolution, 135 A.D., when Hadrian put down that revolution, the Jewish persecution of Christians was pretty well over. Yeah, pretty well done. However, pagan Rome picked up with intensity. Pagan Rome, under Nero, about 67 A.D., most fiercely persecuted Christians. And they count about approximately 10 waves of intense horror persecutions ending with that 10-year period that's outlined in Revelation 2:10, that you would be cast in prison 10 days and a day per year. The last 10 years of the Diocletian 10-year persecution, it culminated when Constantine became a nominal Christian. And that ended that period. The Edict of Milan in 313 A.D. Edict of Milan stopped that Christian persecution. Now, I would like us to think about why these persecutions came, because it can be helped instructive to us. One, of course, Satan and the fallen angels are behind most of these persecutions. That's true. He's at the roaring lion seeking about, going about whom he may devour. But secondly, it was Christianity was considered to be a secret religion because it omitted the worship of other gods. In other words, it was monotheistic. It was considered secretive because it wasn't all-embracing other gods. So that made it suspicious. It had a proselytizing spirit. Jesus said in his final words, more or less, to go out into all nations and baptize in my name. So proselytizing spirit. So it's aggressive. It's proactive in spreading the word of the good news, the gospel. Four, it had universal intentions. What do we mean universal intentions? It's saying the kingdoms of this world are going to go away and the kingdom of Christ and God are going to be established. Universal intentions. One kingdom under one God through Jesus Christ, His Son. So that was a threat, and that was considered suspicious. Christianity was... Religion hated, Christianity was a religion hated by the influential classes in pagan Rome. The withdrawal of Christians from social intercourse with the pagans rendered necessary by the idolatrous practices connected with every aspect of life causes the Christians to be looked upon as enemies of the human race. For example, the refusal to participate in idolatrous rites. Now, and these were public. The refusal to attend the pagan temples. This was to be expected, especially on the pagan holy days. The refusal to wear idolatrous symbols. And their refusal to have idolatrous shrines in their own homes. All this made them look as if they were despising what the influential pagan Romans were doing. As if, what, we're not good enough. Almost like a holier-than-thou aspect is how they were being viewed. And believe it or not, a lot of them were looked at as being atheists because they rejected the heathen gods. So what did that make them in these people's mind who worship these gods? They were like atheists in their opinion. Imagine what that is. So they were regarded with the profoundest abhorrence by the people in general. Nothing was too bad to believe of such people. The Christians became to be the scapegoat of choice by the pagan Romans from Nero onward. They were known to assemble at night secretly because they were persecuted. So what did they do? They would meet under the cloak of darkness secretly. But when those meetings were found out, that was what spread abroad. They couldn't meet in public. They had to meet secretively. And they were regarded with they were regarded as being rather licentious because they had such brotherly love between themselves that the pagan Romans' minds, which were licentious, in their pagan practices, only could impute evil intentions to this love that the brothers and sisters had between themselves, meeting at night secretly. So they had these most peculiar, and this is recorded historically. I'm not making this up. I'm reading this right out of the early writings on Christianity from those first few centuries. So the standing charges against Christianity, believe it or not, hard to believe, I've said that twice now, for several generations was they were atheistic, they were promiscuous licentiousness, and they were cannibalism, saying that they ate the children of the offspring of these licentious relationships. Now, try to say all that. Harder yet, kind of believe all that. So all of that, when you read about the apologists, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Origen, these apologists were writing matter-of-factly to dispute those claims against Christians by pagan Romans. So if you and I were to read the apologists, which if you ever read some of their writing, you'd wonder, why is this even applicable? But you had to understand the context of the time. So the apologists, they weren't apologizing for what they were doing, they were explaining the conduct in the eyes of these pagan Romans. Now, the fact that Christianity was recruited chiefly from the poor and the outcasts of people caused Christianity to be looked down upon by the respectable and those who would be regarded as respectable. In other words, if you want to join these Christians, they're just a bunch of lowlifes. So if you want any standing in public, polite society, influential society, in pagan Rome, you better not be a Christian. Because look what it is. Another thought is that Christianity, by its enthusiasm, and remember we mentioned that proselytizing spirit, it shocked the sensibilities of many of the best philosophers. They regarded Christians as rather fanatics and thought no good would come to its adherents. So we got that perfect example of that on Paul on Mars Hill. They thought he was mad, remember? We'll just hear you another day, and then they left him off because he was identifying to them the unknown God. But it was monotheistic in nature. That's what they couldn't handle. That their gods were nothing, and this one God was the only true God. Christianity came into conflict with the temporal interests of certain classes. For example, the pagan priests, the vendors of sacrificial animals, the makers and vendors of idols. Remember, Paul and Barnabas ran into this quite often as they traveled about, that it was, when they preached Christianity and monotheism, people turned away from purchasing the idols that they have to these idol gods, and so it was ruining the business of those people who were making them. But, you know, magnify that on a grander level, then you'd see that you know, how we have tourism in Michigan, you know, every state has its tourism. It promotes its tourism. We got the Great Lakes, we got cherries, we got, what else we got? We got the Great Lakes. They're unsalted and shark-free, yes. So, the point is, we promote tourism to our area. But in these pagan places, part of their tourism was their temples, famous temples made to these idols. So not only was Christianity wasn't interested in these temples anymore, they were actually working against the tourism, as it were, of the worshipers that would travel to these places, like the Temple of Diana. So then, people in general who were businesses, not even idol makers, their business was hurt because they had their little restaurant, market restaurant, right there next to the temple to serve the tourists who came to worship at that temple. So, another way in which Christianity came into conflict with the temple concerns of the people. And then lastly, the occurrences of famines, earthquakes, military reversals of the Romans, and other, you know, horrific elements that took place when you're looking for a scapegoat. The Christians were always the one. The gods are angry with us because you have these people in our midst who don't worship them. Now, a few observations on Ephesus and the Smyrna period. With the martyrdom of Peter and Paul about 64 AD under Nero, the Christian ecclesias were deprived of apostolic guidance, except for John, who at times was on the Isle of Patmos, as we know, and at other times he was traveling for a bit. But just reflect, from 33 AD to 64 AD, if that's the time Peter and Paul were executed, that's only 31 years. So they only had the apostles in as a whole, only 31 years. Then they were gone except for John. It's recorded that on numerous occasions during those various persecutions, all the sacred writings and books of Christians were gathered up and burned. Is it any wonder that we do not have more of the original and early manuscripts of the Old and New Testaments? We shouldn't be shocked. The powers, the authorities were gathering up those books and burning them. So, we thank the Lord that we have the ones that we do that have made it through. So with that, then being said, the early church suffered because it was difficult for them to have all the writings. They didn't sit down like we do, obviously, to have this. But it's a very interesting note that for early Christian writers who wrote on the New Testament, if we had no New Testament, we could recreate it from the quotes by the early Christian writers. Let me say that again. If we had no New Testament, we could recreate it from all the writings of the early Christian writers from their quotes of the New Testament. Now that's impressive. Two ways. One, God's word survives. And secondarily, that the early brethren were so interested in communicating on the New Testament that they were, you know, learning about it, making these commentaries, and continually referring to the scripture rather than just man-made dogma yet. That would come, but not yet. Oh, and we just love this. It's an old story. But we ask ourselves, if you were a blacksmith, which wears out, the hammers or the anvil? Which wears out, the hammers or the anvil? You know what the anvil is, right? It's the big piece in which you are putting that with your form, let's say a horseshoe. And your hammer, you're pounding on that hot horseshoe metal, but you've got an anvil underneath it that's supporting it. And it's taking all those blows. So which wears out, the hammer or the anvil?
The hammer.
The hammers wear out. So the Word of God isn't the hammer. The Word of God is the anvil. It can take all the blows Satan and fallen man can put against it, but it survives. And that's what Set meant. And this is a beautiful example of that simple expression. Even if we had no New Testament, we could recreate it from the early church fathers' writings. Now another Ebenezer, you know, these are all Ebenezers of the early church getting started. Another Ebenezer is that the Lord, through the 12 apostles, gave the power to the laying on of hands and giving gifts to the early church. Gifts of speaking in foreign languages, the gifts of understanding, the gifts of prophecy. And through these gifts, they were able to, A, witness to others, which helped spread the Christianity because this had power behind it. But it also led to the writing of the New Testament under the apostolic guidance, having apostolic authority, so that when the apostles fell asleep, the New Testament was written in its entirety. We no longer needed those special miraculous gifts to help us understand the Word of God. It was replaced by something better than the gifts. It was replaced by the second half, or the second wind, as it were, of the Old and New Testament. think about it, that the Lord provided for the church miraculously in understanding until they could have the written word. No longer needed the miracles, and then they obeyed. So I'm going to read, I didn't write this. I don't know where I got it. It was too long ago. But I think it's very remarkable on this period of time. When we consider the rapid progress of Christianity among the Gentile nations and the poor and feeble instruments by which this great and amazing event was immediately effected, we must naturally have recourse to an omnipotent and invisible hand, omnipotent and invisible hand, as its true and proper cause. For unless we suppose here a divine interposition, how was it possible that men, destitute of all human aid, without credit or riches, learning or eloquence, could in so short a time persuade a considerable part of mankind to abandon the religion of their ancestors? How was it possible that a handful of apostles who as fishermen and publicans must have been condemned by their own nation and as Jews must have been odious to all others could engage the learned and the mighty as well as the simple and those of low degree, to forsake their favorite prejudices and to embrace a new religion which was an enemy to their corrupt passions. And indeed, there were undoubtedly marks of a celestial power perpetually attending their ministry. That's what we were just talking about. The gifts of the Spirit. Where Paul, remember that, this is so remarkable, the handkerchiefs were sent to him, he blessed it, he sent it back, and the person would be healed. This was to give a broader testimony to the words Paul taught regarding the true gospel message. And indeed, there were undoubtedly marks of a celestial power perpetually attending their ministry. Their very language possessed an incredible energy, an amazing power of sending light into the understanding and conviction into the heart. To this were added the commanding influence of stupendous miracles, the foretelling of future events, the power of discerning the secret thoughts and intentions of the heart, a magnanimity superior to all difficulties, a contempt of riches and honors, serene tranquility in the face of death, and an invincible patience under torments. Still more dreadful than death itself, and all this accompanied with lives free from stain and adorned with the constant practice of sublime virtue. Thus were the messengers of the divine Savior, the herald of his spiritual and eternal kingdom, furnished for the glorious work as the unanimous voice of ancient history so loudly testifies. The event sufficiently declares us, for without these remarkable and extraordinary circumstances, no rational account can be given for the rapid propagation of the gospel throughout the world. So, I find that just an awesome summation. I don't know where it's from.
Sounds like that.
And maybe. So I'm going to repeat. Think back. One master with a 3.5-year earthly ministry. 12 apostles, 70 disciples, and remember that Jesus never left Israel. Like about a 40-mile radius in his ministry of where he really traveled. We had a 31-year ministry of the apostles plus about an additional 30 of John. But these humble servants God used to accomplish his will over the Jewish nation and the Roman Empire against all attempts by Satan to stop. Miraculous, you bet. I did write that. An Ebenezer? Yes, for every Christian who's ever lived since that day. These are grand Ebenezers of what you and I believe where it started from. We never want to forget the miraculous origins of this beautiful message that we're still sharing. The message is the same. It's the same gospel Jesus taught. But we're able to give it in a way of clarity because so much is understood now because we're at the end of the age rather than the beginning of it. And we've seen the prophecies fulfilled. Another Ebenezer. John's banishment to Patmos. Now, almost all of us would feel that would be horrible to be banished from contact with your other brethren. You're on an island. I don't know what provisions were made for him. He probably just had to grow his own garden food or fish or whatever it took to survive. They just depicted with him as a cave. He did get off Patmos, by the way. He did die back on the mainland, as it were. But nonetheless, that's legend. But he was on Patmos. But what happened to him on Patmos? Exactly. Would he have traded it not to have been isolated out on that island? Of course he wouldn't have traded it. But when he first found the news that he was going there, that must have been horrible. So quite often, the very things that you and I view as being terrible actually ended up being a blessing. I'd like to give one right now and embarrass Brother Adi. Brother Adi had a desire to work on a website through a Christian group in his previous workplace. But he didn't believe their doctrines when he found about no eternity and no hellfire when he studied the truth. And when he did that, he was having problems because the other guys, part of that committee, didn't want to get into that. So he kind of got ostracized from that, am I remembering that right? Yep. So then we met him, and we were all working, and he could make a website for Oakland County Bible Studies. And it would be doctrine in harmony with what he could agree with and concur. And we had no ability to do it. But Adi was faced with a time crunch. What's he going to do? He's got two little girls. He's married. His family's opposed to the truth. His wife's family's opposed to the truth. And we're just an odd-looking little group in their eyes. We don't even have a church. I digress here. But Sister Cheryl's relative once said, "You're not even a good cause." You don't even have a church. God love him. And he couldn't think about a net. So here I wonder, how am I going to put this website together with the time? So lo and behold, he's working for a company, and they don't have any work for him. But they don't want to lose him as an employee. So they give him a desk, you're getting paid, and you have all this time on your hand, and you put together the website, BibleToday.com. And we're going to say, he was paid to do it, but that's not what he was paid to do. God paid him. But nonetheless, am I remembering it right?
There was about a 6 month period where I was just stranded, and actually it was very risky that I would lose my job, because what are we doing with the guy that we don't know what to do with? And I got transferred into another position, and at that point I got that business was sold, and it was the best thing that ever happened, because you look at all the steps, and it was the best thing that could have happened to me at the time. To bring me stability and even in the future.
20 years ago, more?
Yeah, 20 years ago. Over 20 years ago.
And here you are.
Yep.
Awesome. So, brother, you make a Bible today, you got an Ebenezer. Look bad. Don't lose my job. Why would they keep me? Got two little girls, a wife, what am I going
to
do?
Just one more comment. When I went to get the name Bible Today, I wasn't going to... I said, well, this... I was surprised that no one had it. And the letter came in, and I told my wife, I'm not going to do it. It's not that important. And she's the one who says, why aren't you doing it? Just go ahead and do it. And I mean, like you said, my both family sides of the family were against us. But the Lord... very, very rare, I think, that a husband and wife come across into the truth at the same time. But that was very important, I think, in me being able to do what I've done so far. Or be where I'm at, I don't know.
So, thank the Lord for it. We thank the Lord for it. It's been wonderful. So thanks for letting me put you on the spot. Nice testimony. We talk on the Ebenezer, the miraculous gifts of spirit, so the New Testament was composed. Another Ebenezer was that the Lord raised up teachers to guide and encourage the faithful. This is a point I'd like to just stress a little bit more, and that is the New Testament teaches us, and the Old Testament confirms, that we're not all equal in studious capabilities or talents. That's just not so. However, being studious is not what's going to make one acceptable into the kingdom. We all have to know the truth, and we have to study to the best of our ability. That's true. That is our individual responsibility. Study to show thyself approved, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth. But we don't expect any two to be exactly the same in their abilities of understanding. However, we should be able to understand the truth when it's presented, or discern error when it's presented. That is our personal responsibility to be able to do that. So the point is, the Lord gave gifts unto the early church. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, it was men, it was teachers. It was the apostles at first. It was the seven messengers, some of which were apostles, to the seven stages of the church. But then there have been those who have been like evangelists, who have the ability to present the truth successfully, clearly, to numbers of individuals. You think of the Bible, a good example was Apollos, right? He wasn't an apostle, but what was he? He was an evangelist. And even Paul had to go around after him and mop up a little bit and get some things a little further clarified until he could relate it to him. Then Apollos could receive it. That's awesomeness. He was humble-hearted. So to me, the Lord then, through the apostles, gave us the instructions of having elders, which would be elected, and they're in positions to help the church hopefully be able to understand the truth, live a Christian life by example, and then to refute and guard the church from gross error. But it's still up to the individuals to understand these things. How do you know who you should elect as a teacher unless you know the truth yourself? So the teachers are only there in their position by the church laying hands on them to be there. So this is one of the avenues of how the Lord has guided. Now, as we continue, one of the leading things I'm going to say about leadership in the church is quite simple: show up. A leader shows up. If no one shows up, you're going to have a meeting. You won't have a meeting. And where would you know where to go unless someone says, we'll meet here? Someone's going to make the arrangement, we'll be there. Someone opens their home, we'll be here. All along the line, someone has to step up and be a leader and say, I'll be there. And then the others can say, good, we'll come. And if no one comes, then it just demonstrates there's just a lack of a spirit of unity to be had. But if, as brethren come, those different eagles flock together, then the blessing is that then there's the proper meeting season. So there's an angle. Always remember that. Whatever you and I are doing, if everyone else did it, would it be good or bad for the church? Whatever you and I do in our daily conduct, if everyone else did it, would it be good or bad for the church? That's what we have to ask ourselves. What persecution in the early church was actually, as horrific as it was quite a blessing. Because unless you really believed in the message of Jesus Christ, you weren't going to hang around with these fellow Christians. If you were getting rounded up by the pagan Roman authorities, or the Jewish authorities before that, you're not going to be part of it. So what does it do? It weeds out the nominal Christians. It weeds out the tares. It keeps the tares low and allows the weak to prosper because they are the true believers, willing to endure for the master's sake. And that was a blessing. But when you don't have persecution and Christianity became popular, then you have all sorts of tares coming in. So if I was to say to you, when do you think the most tares flooded into the church, what time would you say? Well, it would start with Constantine's converting to not only being Christian. That removed the persecution on the early church about 313 A.D. But, as brought out, it would increase with time as papacy became in power. Because then, they persecuted the heretics and they subdued the writings, so it was difficult to even find the truth during those dark ages. I think what I'll do, for the time's sake on this, I think I'm going to leave that there and just go back to this point. I'm going to close on Ebenezer. We looked at it historically from the Old Testament, gave an application in our lives, but we also observed. We looked at it in the early couple stages of the church, how the church grew from nothing into something under the miraculous Ebenezers. And this is the Songs in the Night from May 4th. I'll read it to you. Songs in the Night, May 4th. For this God is our God forever and forever. He will be our God even unto death. Psalm 48:14. It is for us to look for the Lord's providences in our affairs at this time and to find them guiding us, sheltering us from the heat of persecution and tribulation and trial, and again, at other times, enlightening us, refreshing us in the dark seasons. And His leading of divine providence is intended to be ours so long as we are the true Israel of God, until we pass over Jordan into the heavenly Canaan and need such special providences no more. Blessed are those whose faith is awake and on the alert, and who discern the Lord's favors, which the world will not discern, and which only those in the right attitude of mind can appreciate. Ebenezer. Yes.
Do I have the second hour?
I've got material if the friends can endure it, but that's
other than that. Any motions as we use the second hour?
Thank you, Bardetta.
Second.
All right, Brother Chris, call for a vote.
All those in favor of extending the Brother Rick's service to the second hour?
Okay, thank you. Sister Ray?
I just want to let you know I look at Moshiach's church history of the first 2 centuries is what I called it.
Very good. Thank you. Good job. Well, Moshiach is pretty hard reading. But that's good. That's good. This title came from some discussions we've been having over the years, and we know it's a challenge. It's entitled, and this isn't completed. This is a work in progress, but it's entitled, Our Relationship with God as Contrasted with Our Roles Before God. Our relationship with God contrasted with our roles before God. So, relationship-wise, let's start with that. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, we're all very familiar where Paul writes, we are all equal in Christ, I'm adding that one. There's not man nor woman, bond or free, nor Jew nor Gentile. So, let's look at that for a second. The first one he covers is there's no sex distinction in that sense in your relationship with God. Not male or female. In God's mind, he's not worried about that part. Because guess what? As a new creature, you're not male or female. You're complete. But nonetheless, he goes on, you're not a servant or free in God's sight. And you and I might be servants or free in a lot of different ways. Some of us are enslaved to in work, employers. Some of us are enslaved in unhealthy earthly relationships. Some of us are enslaved to health concerns and problems. Some of us are enslaved to financial burdens. We have a lot of different kind of enslavement. We don't have to just think about literal slavery. I know that was true of Paul's day. But we can see other applications where we feel that we are bound hand and foot with these temporal encumbrances. But from God's viewpoint, we might be also free from all that. So that He's viewing us as new creatures regardless of financial difficulty, regardless of work difficulty, regardless of relationship with other humans difficulty. Our relationship with Him rises above those roles we might be having. And neither Jew nor Gentile. In other words, there's no societal preference that God has. We're all equal in His sight, as new creatures said. We're all equal in His sight as sinners, too, right? But once we consecrate and receive the blood of Christ, we're all equal in standing with Him as new creatures. So that's relationship. That's our relationship with Him. I'm going to end, and I'm going to start with the same thought. But our relationship with God is superior to the roles we have before God. Our relationship with God is superior to the roles we have before God. Our faith has more to do with our success than what we accomplish. Our faith has more to do with our success in God's eyes than what we accomplish. Effort is appreciated by God more than results. Effort is appreciated by God more than results. Now let's back up a little bit. In the parable of the pound, remember everyone got, all of the servants got 1 pound. And you remember what that represented, right? Justification. We all receive the same merit of Jesus Christ. We all have that same standing before God. That's our relationship. It's equal. No difference. It's just the same all across the board. That's our relationship. We have sin atonement with God because of the blood of Christ. But what about the 10 talents? Unto one was given 10, to another 5, and to another 2, and to another 1, and the one talented man buried it in the earth, and then they gave accounting, and he was the one chastised, and he just buried it in the earth. Well, the point of the talents is the talents do vary amongst us. We might view that as our role. Our roles. So the pounds being equal is our relationship. The talents are the roles we might have and how we might use those. So we're going to explore that a little bit more. Some roles might seem more obvious to others. Elders or deacons or deaconesses. Does an elder have a better relationship with God because of his role? Now, an elder might have a lousy relationship with God if he's not faithful in performing that work. Might be a disappointment to God. However, he has a role to fulfill as part of his relationship to God. If his relationship is healthy with God, if his faith is strong in God, he will fulfill that role of eldership more faithfully. If his relationship with God is poor, if his faith is weak, he will be able to perform his eldership role very well. Outwardly, it might look like he's doing just that. But in God's view, who reads the heart, he knows he's not doing very well. That's that same old story. We can fool other people, but we can't fool God. We can even fool ourselves, but we still can't fool God. So, if you're an elder, you have a role before God to fulfill. Your relationship with God, which is superior, based on our faith, should assist us in fulfilling that role faithfully. But if we aren't fulfilling that role faithfully, it's a warning that our relationship with God is not very healthy. Now that's true with all roles. I just picked out the elder because that was an easy one. But every role has its responsibilities before God, no matter how prominent it may seem or how little it may seem. So let's give a few more. A 10-talented person who is only using 8 faithfully is leaving 2 on the table. Or in essence, it's like burying 2 in the earth. But he's using 8, or she's using 8. That's very impressive if you're a 1-talented person or a 2-talented person. However, the Lord knows that they're not faithfully using all that's been given unto them. So here again, we were saying how we can fool others sometimes, or we can even fool ourselves, but we're not fooling God. And a 1-talented person who's fully engaged using that 1 talent, the Lord knows they only have 1 talent. We're not saying they only have 1 talent. We don't go around saying how many talents someone has. We point out what talents are, but it's up to each one of us. You know what they say, we might bring the shoes, but we all bring the feet to see if the shoe fits. So we can outline what some talents are, but it's up to each one of us in our own lives to know what of which of those talents we might possess. And then, if someone's faithful with 1 talent, to the best of their ability, that's better than a 10-talented person only being faithful. That should be an encouragement if you think you're only a 1-talented person. That should be an encouragement. And it should be an admonition to those who might be a 10-talented person. Now, we've talked about talents in the past, and you can study all about them. They're usually quite remarkable, but I thought Brother Russell's outline of some of them were very high. Faithful with 1 talent, the best of their ability, That's better than a 10 talented person only being faithful with me. That should be an encouragement if you think you're only a one talented person. That should be an encouragement. And it should be an admonition to those who might be a 10 talented person. Now, we've talked about talents in the past, and you can study all about them. They're usually quite remarkable, but I thought Brother Russell's outline of some of them were, you know, very eye-opening, like you did, undoubtedly. He says, one of the talents is time. Time is a talent. Health is a talent. Influence is a talent. And, you know, a lot of people say, I don't have any influence. And I say, well, do you have a relative? You got influence. You got a neighbor? You got influence. You got a coworker? You got influence. Anybody you come in contact with, you have influence. For good or for bad. Sometimes you meet people right off the bat. And you have influence right then and there. And the reason I say that, for example, is I remember a great, great, great example. Ruth, you'll give me the name. But the sister in Maine who was standing in the grocery store line and they were waiting to get checked out, and the woman behind her was talking about having this visit or a dream. And she thought it was great. And this sister, was that Lentfest?
Edna
Lentfest. Edna Lentfest said to her, oh dear. She was a little older, she didn't say that. Oh dear. That wasn't angels. That were demons. That sister accepted that. They studied. She consecrated.
Wow.
That was like 40 years ago now, right? Yeah. Sister Vanessa?
No, I can't remember her name. She's still in the church up in Maine, but Edna Lentfest is gone. But she was actually at the post office.
Post office, thank you. Mm-hmm. So, influence. We can have it at any moment in time, much to our surprise. She capitalized on it. And the Lord blessed that. That's a talent. Being a self-starter is a talent. Being studious and study is a talent, because then you have more to share when you come to the meetings. Being available, this is one, I've got two that I've been harping on in recent years. Being available is a big talent, because if you're not available in the Lord's service or to help in some way or even attend the meetings to be an encouragement, if you're not available, then you're buried that talent. But if you make yourself available, then you're opening opportunities for other talents to be used. Another big one is being a listener. Listening is a talent. It's such a talent that are now people in certain major cities. I don't know how well it's flourished. I remember reading about it in New York and in San Francisco, where people volunteer. They bring up two chairs, two folding chairs, and they go out into the public square, like Times Square. Any day they're available, I don't know. And they sit down in the chair, and they said, I'm available to listen. Little son. And people come up randomly and sit down. And it's men and women, and it's men and women who come. And they listen. And these people can tell whatever they want. And they're the listener. So they're not like trying to dole out advice. You know, the listening group, the listeners, they've kind of cobbled together a little bit of a scenario of how we should do this. It's not here to give advice. It's just here to listen to them intently and let them know that we're hearing what they're having to say, and we feel it's important for us to be here. So we're giving our time to sit here and do that. And have
some call it Google.
Yeah, the Google. Not the same. So you have this sense of people needing to feel that someone's hearing them for who they are. And in the church, that is a great help. I can't tell you how often brethren have had experiences where just by calling and talking to another brother or sister, or being at a meeting afterwards and talking about it, they've said, that's just, the Lord gave me just what I needed at that time. And a sense of encouragement. And it's not always great words of wisdom. It's just that you demonstrated it to kids. So I believe that's one of the great talents. Being available and you had a good book you brought to us, Sister Debbie, years ago about a listener, Miss Scott. After he died, the testimony about him was, you remember the poem? I can't do it justice. You don't remember, so I'll butcher it. Feel good. You know, he wasn't a great talker, but boy, could he listen. He sure could listen. Now say it with a Scottish accent, you got it. Nonetheless, let us be remembered. Wouldn't that be nice? Be remembered as someone who's willing to be a listener. Our time is up. So I'll close here. We'll revisit this. Our relationship with God is contrasted with our roles before God. So, contrasted with our roles before God. Continuing. Various roles, some of which are gender neutral and some are very gender distinct. So we're talking about our relationship as being gender neutral. About that. But roles can be either gender neutral and some are very gender oriented. For example, if you're a father, you're going to be the man. If you are the mother, then you're going to be the woman. If you're the wife, then you're a woman, a husband, you're the man. Masters and servants, not so much. Probably don't know more master, but you could have a husband and wife plantation of old, and both were considered masters over the servants, which would be male and female. But there's roles. That's a role. One is master, and others are servants. Elders, deacons, and deaconesses. Some are male, the elders and deacons. The females are deaconesses. And just as a reminder, in this ecclesia, we do vote deaconesses in. We don't have a body of deaconesses because we don't have need of the services for a body of deaconesses. But any sister who is nominated for a class officer, which we have several, election, secretary, comfort and consolation, sometimes the librarian and such, if it's a sister, she needs to receive the 75% vote that the elders and deacons do. We have a body of deacons because they have a role of setting up the meetings, other temporal responsibilities. And so they get that figured out amongst themselves. Even though, just because there's a role like that doesn't mean everybody can pitch in as well. Older men and younger men, male, older women and younger women. Now I'm using scriptural terms from the New Testament, that there were admonitions for both, and those again are gender distinct. Now, in our societal challenges of our day, we have a Me Too movement, which are women responding against male improprieties that have been quite often very detrimental in their lives. Without going into the details, but I'm just picking out that it is a current event in society. It's women basically, and some men support it, basically responding to the misuse of the role that males have that put them in a position of compromise. So, there's that. There's, of course, the problem with what gender is somebody anymore. And we even have some, known celebrity types that are, they say things like, we're raising our baby gender neutral. We'll let them decide. So, I don't know what that really means. I haven't ferreted it out. I don't know if you buy them a pink and a blue jumper and they... If they crawl toward one, that's one they get. But I can say that I did read an editor's comment in a Week magazine about 3 months ago. And part of the editor's comment was that they had a son and a daughter as babies. And they had both sets of toys. They had doll toys, let's say, and they had truck toys. And without any coercing by the parent, the boy went to the truck toys and the girl went to the doll toys. And the parents had nothing to do with it. This is the play area, two little babies, growing up, infants, getting a little older, and that's what they gravitated to on their own. So you can't say society made them one way or the other, and they were even given choices. So I'm just saying that to say this is part of the current ongoing societal challenges of our day along this line. Now, you might remember what Jesus said about the eunuchs. Remember, he commented, some are eunuchs made by men, and that was was the point. You might remember that these were servants of someone who was wealthy, and they castrated them. They were made eunuchs so that they wouldn't have sexual relationships with their wives or daughters when they were going off to war, battle, or traveling on business. Those were made eunuchs by men. There's another sense of that, which is not what Jesus meant. But there's a distortion of that. And that's what the Catholic Church did by not allowing its priests and monks or nuns to marry. It's like making eunuchs of them, not physically, but by doctrinal practice, forbidding the marriage of such. And that's created a lot of these issues, as we know. So that's a distortion of something. But there are those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, and that is, they are just choosing not to have relationship with the opposite sex in order to have more time to serve the Lord, which is what Paul elaborates on in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Now, I want to stop here. I see a few consternated faces. Am I making myself clear on this? Does anyone want to ask for something to be clarified on this? I don't want to. All right. Yeah. All right. So it is an odd subject, but that's our day. In Revelation 14, you remember in describing 144,000, among the other attributes attributed to them was that they were not defiled with women. And you wouldn't believe how many think that that's literal. And it's like, wow, I don't know how to get around it. We all know that Peter was married because his mother was had a demon out in service now. But the long and short of it is that it's symbolic like the rest of Revelation, and so not defiled with women represents what? Symbolic.
Churches.
Okay.
Nominal.
Very good. Symbolic?
No.
Okay. Right. Not getting involved with the nominal churches, which are depicted by the harlot and her daughters. They had aligned themselves with the kings of the world. They got involved with politics and government. Okay. So, if you have 144,000, you can't remain in one of these nominal systems of spirit. Adam was complete before Eve was separated. Remember what we say about Jesus when he was born? Adam was created a perfect man, right? So we think Jesus was like Adam before Eve was separated. He had all the elements necessary to understand the aspects of both genders. However, he was male. Jesus was born as a baby boy. He was a male. And there were specific roles to follow in that, but there was even a more specific reason, and we're going to get to that next. Between the male and female, in a marital relationship, who provides the life principle? The male. That's why God is depicted as male. Is that he is a life giver, a river. Right. And that's how Adam was created. He was the life giver. And that's why Jesus is depicted in the male form, because he is a life giver in this sense. And he had to correspond to Adam, right? Yeah. When Eve was separated, God took certain elements of Adam to create Eve, and we know it's depicted as the rib, but it's another way of saying, and this is only a suggestion, is that the Lord took some of the DNA from Adam, created Eve, and elements of that reflected the what we would call the gender distinct hormones, which would be create the biological distinction that affect both physically, mentally, and emotionally aspects that are unique to males and females. So I'm saying that right. You take a simple one that I think we're all familiar with, at least at a certain basic point, that the male hormone of testosterone, men have more of that, it declines with age. Women have more of the estrogen hormone, and that also declines with age. And if there are certain things that have to be corrected in a health issue for the man, you might get testosterone with the woman, estrogen. And I've even heard of some even being blended in some of that. Now, in saying all of that, I'm not going to go any further because I don't know. But I do know doctors and scientists understand that, and they talk about it, and they make prescriptions, and it's pretty well, drawn out. But the element I wanted to bring out on that specifically is that with Adam being created perfect, having both elements, he had a depth of understanding that was superior than when he had part separated. being created perfect, like Adam was having both elements, he understood perfectly both aspects of the species. Whereas you and I, it's often said, you know, that one, I think it's a book, but the famous saying, men are from and women from,
right.
The long and short of it is it's just demonstrating that there are biological differences and they are real, and to try to deny that they exist is only like fighting against reality. But in the roles that we have before God, let's go back to square one, relationship of neither male nor female in our relationship with God as new creatures. As far as roles, there are roles that men would have, and there are roles that women would have, and sometimes they aren't to be blended. We know that the men are supposed to be the teachers in the church if they're that role, not women to teach in the church. That doesn't mean that women don't have any teaching capacity, because we're going to say, quite honestly, they have a major role in helping the, raise the children in the godly way, which, if they depart not from God in their latter years, all the better. It demonstrates that the woman involved in teaching, primarily the mother, but it also could be a grandmother. It could be an aunt. It could be a sister. It could even be a Sunday school teacher type. Women have this position with the children, which the men only have a partial position with the children. Times past, and even somewhat today, basically, the man was the one who went off to the workplace. The child had to be left in someone's care. It was usually the mother's care. And so she had more of that influence, just, you know, technically an hourly means. And so that has been what has traditionally been. I know in modern times it changes, and it doesn't mean that there isn't anything like that nowadays. Just that that's what it has traditionally been. And the Lord outlined it in such a way that that would be what would be preferable, but when it doesn't work, that's, the Lord has ways to work around that too. So it's not, none of it's ever a lost cause when it's in the Lord. But for ourselves, I think that what we find is in the roles, some can feel very frustrated. And I'm going to suggest that that it could be, if you're a brother, you might be frustrated not having opportunities that you see other brothers have. If you're a sister, you might be frustrated not seeing opportunities other sisters have, but you also might be frustrated that you might like to have some of the opportunities that you see a brother have, but it's not for a role for a sister to have, like public teaching in the church. And for some sisters, that might be a real trial. So when we go through these things, looking at our relationships and our roles, if something comes up real big, it's just right smack dab in the face. It's as simple as this. God is the potter, and we are the clay. So we all have to find some way to become submissive. Even if you're a 10-talented individual, even if you have the opportunity of being in the, what some might consider the choicest roles, there's still going to be times when one has to be submissive and humble that what you hope to do, you couldn't get to do. What you hope to do, you didn't get to do. And in that way, in the whole pattern of the potter and the clay, the maker and the vessel, you know, one is superior than God. And we are inferior. So he is the sovereign. And if we must be submissive. And in all of it, part of the roles between males and females in the church, it's a type, isn't it? It's a picture. Paul explains that the men represented that Jesus is the head, and that the sisters represent the church as the body. And the body, or the church, is subservient to Jesus the head. And it's just it's a picture. And it's for the angels. It's for the both the spiritual angels, again, the lesson of submissiveness, where some of the angels rebelled because they had a better idea. And it's also to the messengers in the sense of the teachers, the elders, or any of that who are near the males, that when they see a sister wearing a head covering, that's reminding them of the picture that they have, that we're supposed to represent Christ. And what did Christ do for his church? He died for it. So if you want to be in any kind of a headship role responsibility, you've got to realize that it's your sacrifice on their behalf is what the Lord is looking at, not your ruling over anybody. But if someone, a sister, is not going to be submissive to the arrangement and is constantly contentious and rebellious, then it makes it very difficult to have a harmonious relationship in the role playing of the pictures. So when we do it all, what do we do it for? We do it for Christ. whether we understand it, you know, completely, whether we fight against it. If scripturally we see it, we submit ourselves to it. But sometimes we submit ourselves to something that we don't realize the depth of until sometimes years later. I had one of our best experiences along this line with the late Sister Katrina. When Ruth and I first followed up on her, from George Wilmot out of Texas, et cetera, so her name, she'd watched him on the TV program. We went over there, we were talking with her, and she'd say, I'm never going to be baptized. Well, she got baptized. I'm never going to go out to a meeting at night. Well, she came out to meetings at night. I'm never going to move from the east side. Well, she moved over here to Clawson and other places, and Madison. So all these things that she wasn't going to do, that was her first inclination. And as an Italian, she believed none. But she learned that it was the Lord's will for her to do these things, and He would help her do them. He would help her do them. And so she moved forward, as we know. All right. I'm going to leave this off here and end, say this is a work in progress, but I'm going to end like I started. Our relationship with God is superior to the roles we have before God. Our faith has more to do with the success as new creatures than what we accomplish. And effort is more pleasing to God than results. Now let me change this up a little bit again here. Now I do have a handout. And this is, too many things. This is, alright, thank you, Brian. I got enough for everybody, I believe. This is an article, you'll see it's from the Week magazine back on June 21st of 2019. The title of it is Modern Monarchy. Modern Monarchy. Amongst the brethren, this is continually, and rightfully so, a bit of a question of understanding. So this article, I thought, was very helpful. It did our homework for us, so it tells us who are monarchs today. And it goes through the kings, queens, and emperors that have ruled over nations for 5,000 years. You look right there at the subheading at the top of the nations. How have they adapted to the 21st century? How many monarchies? Oh, the short one? You're welcome. How many monarchies remain? About 30, reigning over some 45 countries. The British monarchy, which dates to the 11th century, William the Conqueror technically rules over 16 countries out of that 45, including Canada and Australia. The current head of the British royal family, Queen Elizabeth II, ascended the throne in 1952. She mostly fulfills a ceremonial role, as she did last week hosting President Trump during his state visit to the UK. Five of the world's monarchs, Cambodia's, Malaysia's, Samoa's, Andorra's, and the Vatican's, something like that, are elected, meaning that they are chosen by a council of leaders rather than inherit their roles. Five modern monarchs have absolute power, ruling over Saudi Arabia, Qatar, Oman, Swaziland, and Burundi. 10 remaining European monarchies are hereditary. All of their current heads are distantly related. Their last common ancestor was John William Friscoe, Prince of Orange, who died in 1711. Only one world monarch, Japan's, enjoys the title emperor. Now, the point in all of this is, does the Queen of England really rule England? Not like the kings of old, not like her predecessors. That all changed, and it morphed over the years from a band of the different lord barons cobbling together their agreement to what we have today with an elected prime minister and a parliamentary government. So, Canada, they elect their prime minister and this, that, and the other. They still have a queen on their funny money. I call it funny money, all of this is really because it's a form of tourism, almost like we were mentioning earlier. The royalty brings in tourist dollars. People like to go visit the palace. I mean, I do. I go to London. We walk by the palace on a stroll through the Hyde Park, and you see the old palace, and you see the newer palace. And, you're going to be talking and conversing. You might as well look at some history along the way. But nonetheless, that's all it is. No one ever invites us into the parliament to sit and listen to what they're designing. But The real key of me giving this all to you is you notice how many weren't in Christian nations. And then the ones that are in Christian nations really aren't the powers. And they've really foregone their power. So, in the end of it all, the reason this is of interest to us as Bible students is because the end of the Gentile times in 1914, with the outbreak of World War I, resulted in the, for all practical intents and purposes, the end of monarchical rule over the world, with these few exceptions of these various countries. But not England. It doesn't have monarchical rule. No one person saying what to do, regardless. So with all that being said, the key is that we like that they say 5,000 years. I mean, we can go back through time in the Bible. We could name some of the earliest kings or they're named in the scriptures. But nonetheless, with all that being said, we believe that the Lord removed the kings in 1914, the end of Gentile powers, so that Israel and Jerusalem could be reestablished in their homeland. That was the point of Luke, the 21st chapter, when it said that the Gentiles should rule over Jerusalem for the Gentile times. And there was, until the Gentile times be fulfilled, excuse me. So there was a set boundary of time, which we start with the demise of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, turning over the crown, as it were, to Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian, who conquered him. The Babylonians turned it over to Persia, and then the Persians turned over to the Greeks, and the Greeks to the Romans, so that they had power over Jerusalem throughout those years. Israel never had a Judean king on the throne ever since. And then God restored Israel back to their homeland, starting in 1878, but with the result of 1914 and World War I and the end of the monarchies, that really effectively ended the Ottoman Empire's rule over Israel and allowed the British Empire then to have a mandate which divided the area up and carved out a place for Jews to live in Israel as part of their homeland. Palestine, they knew it back then. So, long story short, where we are today is we've been living during a time, as Brother Russell writes in the fourth volume, where all these other efforts to try to solve the world's problems with other forms of government other than monarchy have been tried and all have been found wanting. Communists didn't do it, the Nazis didn't do it, fascism didn't do it, socialism in its various forms aren't really doing it, and capitalism isn't really doing it. And democracy, it's really funny, it boils down to something simple. Are we really a republic in this country if you technically look at our election system for our president? Is it a republic? No, it's an electoral college. It's not representing the people. If we had a popular vote, that's a vote of the people for the president directly. That's a republican form of government. Now, we say we have a republican form of government, but we have to get down to the nitty-gritty detail. Why do we have an electoral college? Because the early founding fathers didn't think that the common people were educated enough to be able to know how to vote, because they weren't landowners. The people who had the land were considered also to be, as it were, the vast employers. They would know better what would be good for the people. It's never been changed. There's calls currently, they're not on a regular basis, to end the electoral college. But it wields power into the hands of fewer. And when you've got the power in the hands of fewer, the fewer are very rarely willing to give it up. So that's just a simple observation. Even though the monarchies have ended, it was demonstrated in each one of these other forms of government, no matter what they claim to be, like the communists, was it really communal for everybody? No. It had its uppity-ups, it had the tires, you know, you had your Stalins and others, and they really ruled. So, the long story short is the Lord is demonstrating that no matter what you may call it, what form of government, it does still, they have to be removed. But what it did do with the end of the Gentile times, it did free up Israel in order to be re-inhabited according to promise. All right. So I'll leave that to you to read over at your leisure. This is a very simple lesson. This next one is a very simple lesson, but I enjoyed reflecting on it. And it's not even a good title. These are just my recent views. But God's ability to bring good and greater on bad and less. God's ability to bring good and greater out of bad and less. I have eight examples and to be able to relate to it. So, the antediluvian world prior to the flood was in terrible conditions. The man God had created, him and his wife sinned. He gave them Eden, he had to evict them. They went out into the world, he allowed the angels to try to help them, he allowed, he gave them some time, 1,656 years, in order to try to sort it all out, but the fallen angels got involved and created the Nephilim, and it tells us in Genesis, the 6th chapter, that men's minds were born on evil. So God sent a flood, but he saved eight. Noah and his family, whose generations were pure, purely human stock, uncontaminated. Eight. Destroyed the rest of the world. And when they started over again, that's where we all send back to. So that you and I have a common heritage, everyone who lives, all the way back to Noah. So out of that eight, it was a horrible situation in the world. The Lord takes the less, only eight, and then he starts the new world. Example number one. He takes what's bad and the less, and he creates something good and greater. The second one is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, now we look at the chart. We have our patriarchal age. The Lord dealt with individuals. And then it got to a point where Jacob died. Jacob died, and what did God do? He created the nation of Israel, which he is going to use in the future. But he is the nation of Israel here to have this role in the future, so that Israel's potential has not been nearly fully realized yet. Israel's potential has not been fully realized yet. God will have brought something greater out of from the death of Jacob. He's bringing something greater to the nation of Israel, but it's not going to be realized in full potential till here. So he brings something that seemed bad, and it was Jacob's death. Seemed less, he was only one, and he comes out something good. He rehabilitated and restored the nation of Israel, which ends up being greater. Another example. Out of the 7 years' desolation, Israel, their temple was destroyed, the nation was destroyed, they were taken out of their homeland, they were enslaved, and they were taken to Babylon. And after that 7 years' desolation, which was terrible, you get the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, and they go back, and the Jews who were faithful, which was the last number, they left Babylon and they returned and they put up the hardships of rebuilding the city and rebuilding their home, rebuilding the second temple, as it were, and they became then the nation of Israel that Jesus recognized at his day. So out of that 70 years desolation when no one was living in the land of Israel, there were no herds, no flocks for 70 years. And then somehow God brings these individuals back after a generation. And these individuals make good, and they, against all odds, their neighbors tried to kill them off, and the various problems they faced, taking the heathen wives, all the problems they faced. Yet, there was a nation that was still true to God in some form by the time Jesus came, the first Advent. So the God took he took out of what was bad and less, and he made good and greater. However, at the first Advent, the majority of the Jews weren't in a good place. But there were a few who were. There was a nucleus of Jews who accepted Jesus as Messiah. They became the early church. So the God took a bad situation, the nation of Israel lacking faith in accepting Messiah, took a few, the nucleus of Jews who would accept Jesus as their Messiah, and then he created the church, which is that first was Jewish. So he took something less, and he made something greater. Then out of all the nations, the gospel message went forth during the gospel age, and out of all the nations, there came forth only 144,000, still to be complete. That 144,000 from all the nations seems pretty less. coming out of the world, a dark world that seems pretty bad. But what God makes out of that less and bad, He creates the greater good of the little flock of bride of Christ that will bless the world of mankind. Another one, out of the restored nation of Israel, Israel being restored during this harvest period of 1878, they aren't really all faithful to God by any means. They're a secular nation by and large. But we learn in prophecy from Ezekiel 38 in particular, but when God brings a host down against Israel, may God's army, there's going to be a holy remnant of Jews of faith who do pray unto God for deliverance, and He does deliver them. And that holy remnant becomes the nucleus of the rehabilitated nation of Israel. They're that first nucleus. So He takes a few, the less, out of a nation that is mainly secular, modern Israel, and then He uses them, this nucleus of Jews, who then accept Jesus, Zechariah 12 chapter, they accept Jesus, and He uses them to be the nucleus for Israel restored in the future. We have another one. Out of the whole Old Testament era, we have the ancient worthies. We have a few out of the whole world of mankind during that Old Testament who will then be the ancient worthies whom the Lord is going to make princes in all the earth to then be the earthly representatives of the kingdom of God in the earthly phase. Actually, Brother Russell doesn't show up, but they'd be right at the top here above Israel. So the ancient worthies were less. They were a few. They came out of a terrible situation, this present evil world and the world it was, and yet they're going to be the princes of all the earth to work with God Christ to bless the world of mankind. He takes a few out of the bad and He makes it better. Then there's this last one, and it's just Adam and Eve, the original creation, man and woman. They were sinners, they sinned, they were evicted out of the garden. Looks terrible. Looked like it was all over for them. And if you're Jehovah's Witness, you believe what they teach, it is all over for them, isn't it? They got the second death, they don't get to come back. But from God's viewpoint, it's not over for all them. Scriptures are plain. Jesus takes the place of Adam. If Jesus takes his place in Adam, Adam's no longer in death. He's released. He's one for one. Very clear. So the point is, very, very nicely done by God, that what looked hopeless from Adam and Eve sinning and casting the whole race into this plane of condemnation and death, hopeless, He in the end brings them back. And what did they do? What did they contribute? Well, like we say, they're going to have a lot of birthday presents to buy because they have everyone's their children. But they're going to be restored. And they're going to be able to see that even though their sin was committed through lack of knowledge and understanding and experience, yet they'll acknowledge their disobedience and repent of it. And the Lord, in his graciousness, restores them. So God is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God of light. We've been studying in Ezekiel, the first chapter, and we've studied in the past in Revelation, the fourth chapter, the throne room scene. In both situations, a throne is there's one upon it. But the colors that are being presented in both these places, in both places, the rainbow is represented because it represents that He is a covenant-keeping God. The rainbow was a covenant symbol that He gave that He would never flood and destroy the earth again. Green is around this throne in Revelation 4, the emerald, because He's life-giving, and He promises life to all the women in obedience. So, in being a covenant-keeping God, a God of life, a God of love, He then gives everyone a full opportunity to learn His ways, accept Jesus as their Redeemer, and to give life. That's why we say God is all-inclusive. Well, there's another phrase you hear a lot today. I passed a church sign just the other day that was saying LGBTQs are accepted here. And what they're saying is that you can have what we would feel is a scripturally unacceptable lifestyle, unrepentant of, fully being practiced, and have a full relationship now as a Christian with God. That's what that means. And our message is that's not what's acceptable now to be a practicing Christian of God. You can have those tendencies, but you have to resist them, like an alcoholic has to resist alcoholism, like some of the other heterosexual weaknesses have to resist practicing those, like a thief has to resist thieving, a liar has to resist lying, and so on. But the point is that if you're not able to do that, God's not going to spirit beget you and put you on trial for life or death eternal now. Because he's an all-inclusive God. He doesn't want people to fail. He wants people to succeed. That's all the cases of the whole plan of the ages. The point being that he will have some who have these tendencies, homosexual tendencies, to be of the church, and 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that. You were such of these things, but now you're washed and you're cleansed from this, along with the thieves and the liars and the murderers. But there will be those, so they'll be able to reach out, that at this period of time, when mankind are brought forth from the grave, then they learn that that lifestyle is not in harmony with God's grace and of righteousness. Now, it's going to go all the way back to our earlier comments on relationship and roles. You can't confound the role. You can't confound the genders that God has set before us. There's only two. But the Lord will straighten it out at this time for all. So he is all-inclusive in that fashion. It's just like learning that God has different times of election. The nation of Israel was the only nation God recognized during this Jewish age. Does that mean that God gave up on all the other nations? No. First, they'll have an opportunity to become Christians here, but if not, they'll come up with the world of mankind in the future. Israel then was cast off from God's favor. Does that mean forever? Nope. They have an opportunity. Israel being restored into the future. So, all those who fail now to the simple lifestyle unrepented of, are they lost forever? No. They have the opportunity in the future. Actually, the truth is the only all-inclusive message there is for humanity. If you believe by denominational systems, all these people before Jesus should literally be lost in hell. And anyone who doesn't accept Jesus in this life should all be lost and in hell. So how inclusive is that? Well, the inclusiveness is everyone's lost, and a few accept Jesus and they get free. That's their exclusive message. It's the most negative message about God you could ever dream of. And not only are they lost, but many Christians are burning in torment forever and ever. So, when we talk about being inclusive, we're just doing it, we are all inclusive, that Jesus died a ransom for all, so that all would have a full fair opportunity. Okay. That was that. I love reflecting on that because it magnifies God. And then he can take what looks like an absolutely impossible lost situation and save people out of it. And when I think about it, and you know, I give it application in my life, when things sometimes seem hopeless and certainly out of my control, things are overwhelming to me, I take that same principle. And I say, if God, which is clear in his plan, I'm convinced, can correct these issues in his way and in his time, certainly in my little sphere of life and experience, he can bring it out and bring it together in my life. And going back to the Ebenezer's, I think each of us has seen it. Each one of us has seen it. Even when we go back to when we consecrated, how many of us were living a better life before we consecrated? How many of us have been living a better life after we consecrated? Well, I think we'd all say it's better afterwards. Not necessarily making more money or temporarily. But as far as having peace of heart and mind and understanding that we have a hope for all people, those questions have all been answered. And that just gives true peace if we're at all concerned about other people. And that's a joy that can't be purchased or bought.
Along the lines of gender, that there are several, some say at least 10, animals that can change their gender in disastrous situations when there are no females left and only males. A male can become a female. It's almost like God is saying, look, in all situations, even when there is a disaster and there's nothing save them boys left, the still holds true, male and female, to create offspring. That holds true, and even in, because there are some situations where, I guess, in nature, they have packs, and the females can be, you know, they can lose their females. So that seahorses, for example, or, you know, well, I can't say for sure, you know, but much to put. It just shows that God has set it in stone, male and female. So that when there's a disaster and only males, there still will be a female when it's necessary. I don't know if that makes sense.
But humans, scripture
yeah,
actually.
Yeah.
Are there any questions on anything I brought out so far today? Besides, why did you talk about that? I'm going to pass over the few thoughts on the ransom price, ransom work, and sin offering. There's just really a few moments left. I had an assignment down at AFSCO convention, and it was all on parables. Because the Ecclesia here has been studying parables, we're really into it. We're about halfway through our list, and we've all been absolutely thrilled with the study. It's one of those things that you can say that really we have studied a lot of the parables and studying the truth over the years. That's for sure. Even reading the volumes, as it were, Brother Russell brings out many parables and gives explanations. So we've been well founded in how to interpret parables along the way, but the ones that we haven't studied in contact with the heart of this message that we're now studying, all we're finding, and I say all in the best sense of the word, all we're finding is that they more fully corroborate the truth as we've understood it all along the way. There's nothing that comes up in the parable that says, whoa, we were wrong on that. And that's very gratifying when you look at it in that way. There's nothing that's come up that's been like something that hasn't been able to be explained. And in fact, in studying the context with the parables, it's enhanced our view, not taken away from it. So I like to say, and I was reminiscing with Ruth a little while ago, that when I first came to the truth, which was 40 years ago, the brother and them, the little group I met with, the Lord brought me in contact with. Out of all the ecclesias in the area, he brought me in contact with the smallest one. And that Northwest Detroit class doesn't exist. But the point was, they studied the volumes, but they studied the Bible using the volumes. And we always spent time looking at the Bible. Brother Norm, you can verify that. It wasn't just you read the volume and you can't say anything that's not on the page type of thing. And it was encouraged to understand the Bible better. Now, if you've never been in a class, and you probably have, where if it's not on the volume page, you're digressing and we don't want to look at further scripture on it. If you've never been in a class like that, this probably sounds foreign. And I'm glad it sounds foreign, because that is foreign to a true Bible student. We do study the scriptures, but we use it in the way our return Lord has given us through the harvest message, because the harvest message was given to unify the brethren, no matter where we may be. Whether we're even meeting alone, we can have a means of study to understand God's plan, or whether we meet as a large group. Now, that being said, Harvest Convention, I say that one, that's put on this weekend, I said that one, the Parable Convention in August, I had an assignment of five parables that all had to do with the Gospel Age Harvest. Five parables had to do with the Gospel Age Harvest. That was one of my assignments. And they told me which parables to use. The Wheat and the Tares, Wise and Foolish Virgins, 11th Hour, Dragnet, and Watchful Servant. And I think we've covered them all in the Ecclesia, I'm pretty sure, in our study. So you know this. You know this in detail. But why I even bother to mention any part of this now is something that I was emphasizing there, that I'll try to emphasize here, is that in each one of these, it demonstrated that there was a work to do. With the wheat and the tares, there was the angels, messengers sent forth to gather the wheat and to first bundle the tares and bundles in order to burn. And we determine from Scripture that we are those messengers. We have that simple truth. This is what we're supposed to be doing. We call it harvest work. With the wise and foolish virgins, there was a work to do. They were to be alert to the message of the Lord's presence. No one's going to make it into 144,000 living during a harvest time of the Lord's presence and make it a call and election sure unless they recognize that Jesus is present. All the virgins were made aware. Now, what you did with that, that's the difference. The wise virgins, as we know, they developed more of the Holy Spirit by being more zealous and engaged, not only having the oil in their vessels, but they had it in their lamps, but they also had it in their vessels. Now, gaining more of the Holy Spirit, what that's really saying in that parable to me is just plainly that we have to make the effort to develop the fruits of the Spirit. If we aren't, that's the Holy Spirit. If we aren't developing the fruits of the Spirit successfully, then we're going to be like those foolish virgins who weren't zealous enough in our time of opportunity, and then we are going to be, we're going to have a character that's insufficient to be of the bride class. So the door to the marriage is shut, even though if through the tribulation we buy more oil, that is, we develop more of the fruits of the Holy Spirit through sufferings, then we will be invited to the wedding feast. Or you might be depicted as the bridesmaids that follow the bride. But the point is, that parable shows there's an individual responsibility to be active in developing the fruits of the Spirit and in recognizing the Lord's being present. Now, I don't think there's anyone in this room who struggles with this, but amongst the Bible students at large, there are some who have given up on the Lord being present, but there's others who aren't very interested in it. They say, oh, I think he returned, but I don't know when, but I think he's here, and you know, they're just not too excited about it. I always find that mystifying to me, because the whole church has been waiting throughout the age to have the Lord return. Because part of his returning to take his bride is very personal. He's knocking on the door of our hearts as he's going to. And on the other hand, it also implies there's a work to do when he's present, because he's the chief reaper, right? Revelation 14, he sits on the white cloud with a sickle on his hand, in his hand, and a gold crown upon his head. He returns as a reigning king to do this harvest work. So we want to cooperate with him if we're to be his body member. So, foolish virgins demonstrates that there is a personal responsibility. The 11th hour of workers who have been standing idle in the marketplace waiting for someone to employ them. When he employs them, he sends them into the same work that the previous workers have been engaged in all the day. So whether you're sowing, whether you're watering, or whether you're harvesting, it's all part of what? Gathering the bride of Christ. This is the whole point of this gospel age. Finding that bride of Christ, be united with the Lord. So that's the work. Now, the dragnet, you remember they pull the nets ashore, they sort the good and the bad fish into different vessels, and they cast the bad fish out, and they keep the good fish. That, too, is a sorting or a separating. We use the term that's a harvesting of the fish at the end of the egg. That implies a work. And then we've got the watchful servants in Luke. The watchful servants parable is their servants are away, waiting for their master to return from a marriage. Now, the point is, it's not saying that this is something that happens after Jesus and the bride are married. It's a parable that's designed to show a spiritual urgency of alertness to when the master would come back, as if he's coming from a marriage. It's just, I think the Lord added the marriage feature in there to add a sense of urgency. In other words, if the master was coming from a business trip, you'd still be, okay, we've got to get the house ready for him. If the master was returning from working out in the field, okay, we've got to get the house ready for him. But if he's returning with his new bride, who, by the way, if you're a servant, she's not your master. If he's returning with his bride, this is a big deal. This has got to be like the best. You've got to make the house and the food and all the preparations, because he's bringing her to his new home, her new home. So I think that's why Jesus uses the wedding, to show how urgent, how zealous, how awake and alert we should be to the times and seasons in which we're living. So there again, a personal responsibility of involvement. What these scripture parables don't show is a 100-year lapse of doing nothing between the time the Lord came, the time of the 40 years ending in 1914, and today, 2019. Over a century. And my point is, when you bring that out in the convention, the point is, if you believe that the harvest was over in 1914 after a 40-year period, what scripture demonstrates there'd be a century of time before the church would be complete and established in power? When we look at the chart, there are those brothers with this dotted line that had that as 1914. And they're basing it on Brother Russell's earlier expectations. He thought everything would conclude in 1914 with the end of the Gentile times. He thought the church would be complete. And that you would then have the full establishment of the kingdom. But in the 1916 forwards, he demonstrated and flat out said, I was wrong on the expectation of the church being complete. In fact, he writes that the harvest is going on more grand than ever. Let's see here. I got a quote. Here it is. This happens to be from the third volume forward, 1916 forward, page I. Quote, the work of harvest has progressed and is still progressing. Even though at one time we suppose that the harvest work would have been fully accomplished with the ending of the times of the Gentiles. That was merely a supposition which proved to be without warrant. For the thrusting in of the sickle of truth and the gathering of the ripe grain has been progressing since October 1914 as never before. End of quote. Written in 1916. So, brother, the beauty of this is to demonstrate that what we read in these parables regarding the harvest time, there's none of them that say that the harvest work ends and yet you gotta wait over 100 years before the peaceful kingdom begins. There's nothing that says that. The harvest work is to gather the bride. To find and gather the bride, and to bundle the tares in order to be burned. So I ask you, what are the tares? What do they represent?
False Christians.
Not all Christians. False Christians. They aren't spirit begotten. Are there still tares being made today in the churches? So I say yes. So if the tares are still being made, you can't say the bundles were burned. They're going to have to burn more. It just doesn't make sense. Likewise, if you believe that it's still available to be spirit begotten and run the race for the high calling, all the wheat have been gathered. That's still progressing too. So, in this, you know, amongst ourselves here, this isn't a struggle. But the brotherhood at large in America and parts of Europe, this has become more of a challenge. That they don't engage in harvest work, they don't engage in the witness work unless someone asks them about it on a personal basis. And you think that all that really concluded. And that they use the phrase, we're embroidering our robes. See, they take that from Psalm 45. And that means they meet together and they study. But you recall that this was even prophesied in 1 Kings 19. When Elijah was in the cave on Mount Horeb, the kingdom of God. The second time God came to him and said, what are you doing here? In essence. And Elijah said, I'm alone. He's left out of all the prophets. And he was wrapped a mantle upon his head. And the Lord said, no. He said, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So in other words, the point is that we, as being depicted by Elijah, the body members of Christ in the flesh, potential, we could become very inward, dwelling in a cave, wrapping the mantle of truth, because the mantle was the prophet's authority. Remember, Elisha caught it after Elijah was caught up. So the mantle represents the prophet's authority, and the prophet's authority, what is it but the truth? We wrap it around our heads. We become very intellectually involved with it, and we love it, and it's beautiful, and we talk about it amongst ourselves. But if we forget that the Lord has 7,000 that aren't idol worshippers out there, and we don't try to reach them with the blessings of truth so that the bride can be complete, we're not staying in line with what the parables have taught regarding the harvest period. And what Brother Russell then admonished had in humility to instruct us. But it's a comfortable thing. Because we don't get a lot of results in this country. You know, we just can't go put up a chart on the street corner and draw a crowd, and that's the wrong kind of crowd. It's not our way. But we all know how many here have consecrated after 1914.
Not every single one of us,
right? Okay. How many consecrated after 1920, 30, 40, 50, 60?
2000.
So the point is that if we can't look around and see amongst our own selves that the Lord is still calling brethren in, we're still, harvest work is still going on, even in this country, even though it's fewer, yet nonetheless how we rejoice, right? That was Brother Russell's point. You rejoice more for the fewer that are harder to come across. So with that, we'll close here. We just relate that in that lesson of the five parables, we sought to emphasize that there's no cessation of the harvest work in any of us. On how the nature is?
Thank you.